We're going to take a bit of a break from our passage in, or from our series in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to take a look at a different sort of topic today, but we're not going to abandon our main goal, which our main goal, of course, is how can we be better disciples of Jesus? And so we're going to continue this morning to look at that. How can we deepen our relationship with Jesus as followers of Jesus? And we're going to just look at a variety of passages this morning to do that. But I wanted to start by asking a question. And the question is this. How would you define the word passion? What do you think of when you hear that word, passion? Go ahead and take a minute and think about that and maybe respond a little bit to that. There's a variety of ways I think we use that word, just kind of in our regular day-to-day life. Maybe you would use the word passion as it relates to something like a strong physical desire. That's one possible way that you could use the word passion, or maybe how you've heard it used. Maybe to you, passion is like having a zeal for something, like a strong desire for something, maybe just something you do, like a hobby. Maybe you have a passion for scrapbooking, or a passion for gardening, or woodworking, or whatever. Maybe that's what passion is to you. Maybe if you're a big sports fan, you got a passion for baseball, for instance. Like, that's kind of my, like, I'm missing, like, supposed to be baseball season right now, and I've been missing it. And so maybe you're like me. I have a passion for some sports team. And I won't mention which one I have a passion for, because I'll just get negative comments again on the Facebook feed. Maybe this, especially this time of year, we maybe think of the movie called The Passion of the Christ. Do you remember that movie? It came out several years ago. And it was the story of primarily the story of Jesus' trials and suffering leading up to the cross. And maybe that popped in your mind. Now, however we kind of use the word or think of the word today, its origins actually go back to a Latin word. This may or may not surprise you, I don't know, but the origin of the word passion comes from the Latin, and it means suffering. That's what the word means. Passion means suffering. So we get like the title of that movie, The Passion of the Christ, The Suffering of the Christ. And all throughout church history, that word has been applied, the word passion has been applied to primarily the sufferings and the death of Jesus, excuse me, leading up to his death on the cross. Primarily the last week of Jesus' life. So that's why maybe you've heard of this week, this last week leading up to Jesus' death. Maybe you've heard it referred to as the Passion Week of Jesus, the Passion Week of Christ. And starting on the Passion Week, started on the Sunday before Jesus was crucified. And down through history, we began to refer to the Sunday before the crucifixion as Palm Sunday. And it's the day that we are celebrating today. Today on our calendar is the day Palm Sunday. It's the day that that Jesus came the closest to acting like the king the people thought he should have been all along. Palm Sunday. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about specifically what Palm Sunday means, and generally what passion means. And then at the end, we're going to look at a, since we're talking about discipleship, we're going to look at a disciple of Jesus who probably, maybe of all the disciples that Jesus had, maybe this person acted most like the disciple that he wanted all of them to act like. Maybe. It's just maybe my opinion. But you can make your case for that. We're going to get talking about this disciple a little bit later. So to start, I want us to turn over, if you have your Bible, to John chapter 12. And we're going to take a look at, first of all, starting with this idea of Palm Sunday. And you probably are familiar with this story, but let me just read it. Excuse me, I got a little... It is allergy season, by the way, so that's where this is coming from. By the way, if you don't live in this area, if you live like somewhere like in the world where it's been cold and rainy, just wanted to tell you that it's been like 70 degrees and sunny every single day this week. So I've been outside, probably got a little tan, but I also got allergies, so bear with me as we go there, although it's raining today, as I mentioned before. So John chapter 12, verse 12, let's pick it up there. It says, the next day when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. So that's how we get the name Palm Sunday, as you know. And they kept shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, some of the other gospels elaborate on this story a little bit more. And you can go back and read through those later on today if you want to. But I just wanted to briefly talk about this story. So Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus got onto a donkey and literally rode down the hill into Jerusalem, and all the while, the crowd were putting palm branches on the ground, and they were taking off their coats and laying them down on the ground, paving the way for Jesus, the king. He fulfilling prophecy here. It says, look, your king is coming. It's probably the one day that Jesus ever came close to acting like a king. In fact, they were yelling, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Like all of the eyes were focused on Jesus. He was the center of attention. All reverence, in fact, was being given to him. There's a lot of backstory to this. What Jesus was doing here is a lot like what a famous king of years gone by, King David, did as he rode into Jerusalem. The parallels are a lot. You can go back and look at that. But Jesus, maybe for the first time and maybe for the only time in his human life, was he acting like a king. In fact, repeatedly before this, he'd sort of withdrawn from any of this sort of behavior. Anytime anybody wanted to sort of step up and make Jesus act like a king they thought he should be, he shied away from that. He would leave the crowds. He would retreat from the crowds. He would go away from any sort of thing like this. But now, in this event, he invited attention. He, even though he knew what was coming, he knew that this attention was going to bring about the end of his life on earth. This cry, Hosanna, it literally means, Lord, save us. So here's a bunch of people, as you can imagine the scene, if you think about this in your mind for a minute, Jesus coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, just like David did. The animal of royalty was the donkey in those days. And so he rode in. People are laying down things in his path, their coats and branches, and it paved, literally paving the way for the king. It was a very royal procession that Jesus was taking part in here, and that he purposely was taking part in here. The people at this moment, if no other time, at this specific moment, the people were viewing Jesus as their deliverer, as their king, as the one who would come in and maybe set them free. And It's interesting that that at this moment in Jesus' life, he was literally proclaiming, I am the King of Kings. And what I'm about to do will deliver my people. But maybe just not the way they thought he was going to deliver them, or maybe not the way that they wanted him to deliver them. He wasn't going to deliver them from Roman tyranny. He wasn't going to deliver them from Jewish legalism. That's not what Jesus was about to deliver them from. He was going to deliver them from something far, far, far more serious than either of those things. He was going to deliver his people from the bondage and the power of sin. And that's what was about to happen. Through Jesus' suffering and through his death on the cross and through his resurrection, which we'll celebrate next Sunday, this is the beginning of the Passion Week of Jesus, the Suffering Week of Jesus. And at no time during this week, or really any other time of Jesus' life, at no time was the Father not in control of this situation. Don't miss this. It wasn't the Romans that were in control. It wasn't Pilate. It wasn't Herod. It wasn't the high priest. It wasn't even the devil himself, although maybe he thought he was in control. The scripture clearly tells us that at no time was the Father not in full and complete control of this situation. And Jesus, as the complete submitted Son of God, he was submitting to the Father's will. Although that doesn't mean that there wasn't a time in Jesus' human life where he said, if there's any other way, remember when he was praying in the garden, if there's any other way, Father, let this cup of suffering pass from me. But do you remember what he said right after that? But not my will, but your will be done. The Father was intentionally in control of this situation, and Jesus voluntarily planned, as he submitted to God's will, to go to the cross, to die on the cross, to suffer a criminal's death, so that he could secure salvation for all of us who believe, for his bride, his church. And that's the amazing miracle, really, of Palm Sunday. And it's the beginning of this week. Jesus knew it was time to fulfill his mission. And that mission was to die for the sake of sinners. In John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, we read this. Jesus sums it up like this. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. A reference, obviously, to his death and resurrection. He says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. Why? Because I have received this command from my Father. No one killed Jesus. No one took Jesus' life from him. The Romans didn't do it. Pilate didn't do it. The Jews didn't do it. The devil didn't do it. Jesus voluntarily gave up his life. He chose to die. The Father ordained it. Jesus embraced it. And in fact, everything leading up in Jesus' life was leading up to these last moments, to these last events, so he could go to the cross. This is why Jesus came to earth. This is why Jesus came out of heaven and stepped into human body and came to this planet. He to live a sinless life and ultimately to die a sacrificial death. It was his purpose and it was his passion. And And not only, I want to play on words a little bit here. It wasn't only his passion as it relates to his suffering, but it was also his passion as it relates to his strong desire. There, Jesus had no other desire stronger than to give his life up for his bride, for us, for the people that he loves. So Jesus' passion was to give up his life so that we could live. And since we're doing this year-long study of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, it's appropriate today that we ask ourselves a question at this point. What is important to Jesus? What Jesus has passion for? Shouldn't that also be what we have passion for? If we want to be his disciples, doesn't it make sense that the things that are important to Jesus should also be the things that are important to us? John Piper, Pastor John Piper, he once said this: when Jesus walked the Calvary Road, he was not merely taking our place, he was setting our pattern. I love that quote. It meaning that Jesus was our substitute, but he was also our pace setter. He was also the one that showed us how to live the life that he wants us to live. And if that means suffering, then that means suffering. If it means joy, then it means joy. However Jesus lived, however Jesus walked, the things that he spoke, the relationships that he had with the Father and with other people, that's how Jesus wants us to live. And it's not easy. It's difficult. It's hard, especially when we talk about the suffering aspects of our relationship with Jesus. But if we want to be like Jesus, we must follow his example, and so we must have the same passion that he had. Now, there was a person, one of his disciples, that I mentioned a minute ago, that maybe greater than all his other disciples, this person had a great passion, understood what it really meant to be a disciple of Jesus, what it really meant to have passion for Jesus. And we can learn a lot from her example, how she interacted with Jesus, the passion that she had to be his follower. This amazing lady's name is Mary. And I want to take a look at with you right now the passion that Mary had to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And we're going to look at three occasions in her life where she interacted with Jesus. And we're going to take a look at the passion that she had. Now, if you're normally a part of PRBC, you're like, hasn't Mark preached this sermon already before? And the answer to that is yes, I have good remembering. A couple years ago, we did a series called Biblical Biographies, where we would pick different characters from the Bible and look at their lives. And one of the ones that I preached on was Mary. So you can, I don't think you can probably go on the website, it's probably gone. But I actually spent a whole entire sermon time on Mary's life. It's definitely worthy of your time to look at her life. But I'm just going to give us a condensed version of that sermon and that message, just because I think it's so appropriate for what we're talking about this morning as disciples of Jesus. And who knows, a month or two from now, we maybe go back and I might do her whole life, because I think that's the respect that I have for this lady, Mary, one of my heroes of the faith. And so we're going to take a look at her story today. So we're going to look at three examples. So get your Bible ready. The first one we're going to look at is in Luke chapter 10. So turn over there, just like back a couple pages, maybe from where you were, Luke chapter 10. Give you a minute to look at that. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. We're going to start and read a little bit about Mary. And as we go through, you'll get to know her. If you don't already know which Mary we're talking about, we'll explain that. Here we go. Luke chapter 10, 38. While they were traveling, he's talking about Jesus and his 12 disciples. While they were traveling, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister named Mary, who also sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. And she came up and she asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to give me a hand." And the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her." Okay, a fun story here. You know this. So Jesus often would come to this home, okay, the home of Martha. And Martha had two siblings. One we know, she had a sister named Mary, the lady that we're going to be looking at today. And these two sisters also had a brother that we're going to look at in just a minute. His name was Lazarus. Okay, so that's this family. So Jesus and his disciples, it seems to me that they often would stop in this place, in their home. It was one of the places that they spent some time. And so they came to know this family, and Jesus came to love this family, as we know by both this story and the one where he brings Lazarus back from the dead, which we'll look at in just a minute. So this Mary, not Mary the mother of Jesus, not Mary Magdalene, but this Mary here, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. It's a cool story. Mary, as you saw here, had such a desire for Jesus, such a passion for Jesus, such an affection for him, that all she wanted to do was sit at his feet and listen to the words that he was speaking, to everything that was coming out of his mouth. Now, in this culture, in this day, what she should have been doing was helping her sister Martha feed the men. Okay, that's what she should have been doing. She should have been busy making and preparing and serving the meal to these hungry traveling disciples. That's what she should have been doing. That's what culture told her she should have done. That's what a good woman, Jewish Hebrew woman, should have been doing. But that's not what Mary was doing. All Mary wanted to do was sit at the feet of Jesus. It was dinner time. It was serving time. And yet she didn't do any of those things. She felt such a strong desire that she just wanted to sit there with him and just to listen and to literally, if I can use this analogy, to feast off the words that were coming out of Jesus' mouth. Her affection for Jesus overshadowed anything else. And not just overshadowed what she should have been doing, but it also overshadowed any sort of, what's the word I'm looking for? Any sort of like cultural things that the culture told her as a woman she shouldn't be doing what she was doing, but she didn't care. That's what I'm trying to say. I can't think of the right word. She didn't care. All she wanted to do, she just threw away all the cultural norms. She threw away everything that she was supposed to be doing. All the kind of normal things that society was telling her to do. And she just came to be in the presence of Jesus. And I'm pretty convinced, although it doesn't say it here in this story, but I'm pretty convinced that if Jesus would have told her, "Mary, you need to get up and help your sister Martha serve," I'm pretty sure if Jesus would have told her to do that, she would have done it. There's nothing wrong. Let's not, like, trash on Martha. She wasn't doing anything wrong. If Jesus said, "Get up and help your sister," she would have been like, "Okay, I'll do that." And she would have gotten it done. There's nothing wrong with that. But apart from a direct command from Jesus, she wasn't leaving. That's the point. She was going to stay right there unless Jesus commanded her to get up and do something else. That's how much she desired to be in the presence of Jesus. And I love that last verse, that last word that Jesus has to say. Jesus praises Mary. And I'm going to read it again. Verse 42, Jesus says, "There's one thing that is necessary, and Mary has made the right choice, and it's not going to be taken away from her." What was the right choice that Mary made? It wasn't Listen, it wasn't to have a Bible study with Jesus. Okay, she wasn't going to church. She wasn't serving Jesus. She wasn't doing all these things that like good Christians are supposed to do. What was she doing here? Simply sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him, spending time in his presence. And Mary had the privilege to physically spend time in the presence of Jesus. We don't necessarily have that same privilege. We don't get to sit literally and maybe touch Jesus and physically, but we also have the privilege to spend time with him. We're going to talk about it in just a minute. So hold that thought. Here's the second occasion, okay? Go back to where we just were, just a page before, in John chapter 11. John 11, verse 20. Now, I'm not going to read this story. This is the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And you may be familiar with this. Jesus is away, right? He's doing ministry. And somebody comes and says, hey, your friend Lazarus is sick. Come and heal him. Come and heal him. And so Jesus, instead of getting up and running right and healing Lazarus, you remember what he does? He stays where he's at, right? One day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days passes. Lazarus finally dies. Then Jesus gets up. He goes to Bethany, where Lazarus and Martha and Mary live. And I love it. I always say this joke every time I talk about this passage. But you know, if you read this story in the King James, it says that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And he stinketh. He stinketh. I was thinking that's so funny. So Jesus finally gets there. Right? Lazarus is now dead. He's buried. They put him away. He's gone. And Jesus comes, and he doesn't go right to the scene, if you remember the story. He kind of stays on the outskirts of the situation. And word gets to Martha. Word gets to the home where Martha and Mary are. And Martha's the first one. She gets up and she runs out to meet Jesus, and she has a conversation with Jesus. And then she goes away, and then Mary gets up and comes out and has a conversation with Jesus. And if you go through and read the story, you'll notice an interesting thing that both Martha and Mary, when they come and talk to Jesus, they say exactly the same thing. They say exactly the same thing. Verse 24, for instance, of John 11, Martha said to him, let me back up a little bit. As soon as verse 21, so Martha goes out to meet. He says, then Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So here we see Martha, Lord, if you'd have only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Then skip ahead a little bit. Martha goes out to meet him. And look at verse 32. Mary goes out to meet him, and he says she fell at his feet. And he says, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. Interesting to me, they say the exact same phrase as recorded in Scripture. Lord, if only you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. They say the same exact thing, but they get completely different response from Jesus. Did you notice it? Martha gets an amazing theological statement. Maybe one of the most amazing things that Jesus ever said. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Everyone who believes in me will live again. Like one of the greatest theological statements Jesus ever made. That was his response to Martha. What was his response to Mary, though? After she said in verse 33, when Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, listen, he was deeply moved in his spirit. He was deeply troubled. He said, where have you put him? And they told him. And then in verse 35, it says that Jesus wept. You ever ask yourself, why did Jesus weep right there at that moment? Here's my understanding of it. Jesus wasn't not sad over Lazarus. He wasn't weeping for Lazarus. Okay, he wasn't weeping that Lazarus had died. In fact, Jesus already knew he was going to bring him back alive, right? So it's not that. Why was Jesus weeping here at this moment? Here's the answer. It's because of his response to Mary. Because Mary had come to him, and he had, I think he had a unique connection with this disciple. It says Mary came, she fell at her knees. She began to weep. If you had only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And so Jesus joins her. His heart was connected to her heart. And I think that's a good lesson for us. People who have Mary's type of passion for Jesus, Mary's type of affection, can move Jesus in ways that other people cannot move him. He loved Martha, no doubt. But he didn't respond the way he responded with Mary, because his heart was connected to Mary's in a way that it wasn't connected with anyone else, with Martha, certainly. The passion that Mary had for Jesus led not only to a broken heart with Jesus, if I can say it that way, but also to power, because he went up and he brought Lazarus back from the dead. Here's the third occasion. Right here, just page over, John chapter 12. We read it earlier, later on we read, but go back to the beginning of John chapter 12. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there, and Martha was serving them, good old faithful Martha. And Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table, you know, fully back to life Lazarus. Okay, but look at verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. And so the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So Jesus was spending the last few days of his life with his friends. Mary, once again, walks in the middle of dinner. Just throws tradition, throws caution to the wind, just forgets about all the cultural norms that she was supposed to be in, just kind of throws that all away, and she walks in right in the middle of dinner with this expensive jar of perfume. A couple of verses later, Judas Iscariot says, why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii? This perfume was expensive. We know from other parts of the Bible that one denarii was about one day's wage. Okay, so what you would earn in a day as a workman, was one denarius. And so this perfume was worth 300 of them. So not quite a full year's wage, but almost, right? So I don't know. Think about whatever your yearly wages are. I don't know whatever that is for you. And think about taking a whole year, almost a whole year of your income, and buying one thing, a little jar of perfume, for whatever that costs, thousands of dollars in our day and age, and taking that and using it to anoint Jesus. It was an act of unbelievable extravagance on Mary's part. Now, Judas, one of his other disciples, you know, critiqued her. Like, why did we let her do that? You know, why did we let her waste all this? We could have sold that, and we could have, you know, helped so many people. And but that wasn't Jesus' response. Verse 7 says, leave her alone. Leave her alone. And she has kept it for the day of my burial. See, Mary understood something that was about to happen to Jesus, maybe that not even his 12 disciples understood. And so Jesus says, you're always going to have the poor, but you do not always have me. One final act, an extraordinary and also very scandalous act that Mary did here. She interrupted dinner. She approached a male guest. She put her hair down, which was, often only immoral women of the day, a prostitute would do that. Mary did the work of a slave by getting down and washing Jesus and anointing Jesus. What caused her to do these things? Why did Mary do these things? Well, I think it again goes back to what we've been talking about. She recognized the greatness of who this person was. She understood who Jesus was. And she knew that he was worthy of everything she could give him. She didn't care what it cost, both financially or maybe even with her own pride or her own position. She didn't care what people were going to think about her. They're off grumbling on the sidelines. I can't believe she's doing that. She didn't care. She had one final chance to spend time and to honor Jesus and to lift him up, and she was going to take that opportunity. It was an act of immeasurable love and unrestrained passion to honor Jesus. So three occasions that Mary interacted with Jesus that she had passion. And I just want to wrap up this time by getting a little bit more applicable to our lives today. How do we keep this passion for Jesus? If we're followers of Jesus, if we're disciples of Jesus, how do we keep this passion for Jesus, the passion that Mary had? Let me give us three ways we can do this based upon the three stories we just looked at. The first one, just like Mary, we can spend time with Jesus. In fact, we must take time to get to know Jesus. We must take time to sit at the feet of Jesus, to listen to him. And the more we sit at his feet and the more we listen to him, the more we're going to get to know him. And again, I said we don't get the opportunity to do that physically, but we get an opportunity to sit at the feet of his word. We get the opportunity to sit and pray and talk to him, believing that that prayer is a communication with the living God. And so as we sit with scripture open and as we sit with hearts that are focused in prayer on Jesus, we not only read the scripture, but we listen for his voice to speak back to us. We listen to every word that comes out of the mouth of Jesus. And the more we get to know him, the more we're going to love him. And the more we love him, the more we're going to serve him. And it has to be in that order. Spend time with him, know about him, love him, and serve him. Mary got the order right. Come to his word, come to his presence, desiring to talk to a person. Here's the second way that we can keep this passion for Jesus. Well, we need to admit our weaknesses to Jesus. And this is a big one. Some other places in Scripture, this is referred to as confessing our sin, confessing our shortcomings. We know that none of us live a perfect life. We know that none of us are the kind of disciples that we want to be all the time. There's times when we fall short of where we want to be, and when we do, what is our decision? What do we do when we fall short of where Jesus wants us to be as his disciples? Well, really, we have two main extremes we can go to. One's negative and one's positive. One, we can go and we can say, oh, I'm just worthless. I'm a horrible disciple. I can never do anything right. Condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. That's not the right response. Or we can come to him and we can go, I acknowledge before you, Jesus, that I fall short of where you want me to be. I confess my shortcomings to you. Forgive me. I agree with you that I don't do it perfectly all the time. And then something amazing happens. Jesus goes, I've already forgiven you. Come back to me, arms open wide. Come back into my presence. When we don't understand Jesus' plan perfectly, it's sometimes, like maybe right now, what's going on? We don't understand. I mean, I don't understand what's going on with all this kind of stuff. And sometimes when we get ourselves in situations like this, when we don't understand or we don't get, why is this happening, God? Like whatever the situation is, maybe it's a personal thing, or maybe like right now it's a global thing. We don't get it. What's going on, God? What's happening? Instead of resting in God, resting in the presence of Jesus, sometimes we try to take matters into our own hands. And when we do this, it often creates an unnatural barrier between us and God, a barrier that He never wanted to exist. And so this barrier can keep us from His presence. It can keep us from being the disciple like Mary, the disciple that He wants us to be. And also, when this barrier exists between us and Jesus, we become much more susceptible to sin. And sin is going to cause all sorts of malfunctions in our lives. Fear and disobedience and self-reliance and condemnation and guilt. These are the kind of things that a life with barriers, that's what that kind of life produces. But when we admit our weaknesses, when we come to Jesus and confess our sin, as 1 John tells us, He is faithful to forgive us our sins. And when we rest in the promise that there's no more condemnation and no more guilt because we are in Christ, all that will be taken away. All those negative barriers will be taken away because Jesus always forgives us. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus lives to intercede for us. He lives to intercede for us. Also in Romans 8, you can read about that. Jesus always forgives our sin. He always cleanses us. He died for this, like we were talking about earlier. And more importantly, maybe even than He just died for it, is that He still lives for it. That's His purpose still, right now as we speak. Jesus lives to intercede for us. So now we can proclaim my favorite verse that you guys know. I quote it all the time, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And here's the third way that we can keep this passion for Jesus. Because if we're ever going to make it in this so-called Christian life, it won't be because we're good followers. Okay, it won't be because we're good disciples. It will be because Jesus is a good leader. And that means we need to place our confidence in His ability to lead us, not in our ability to follow. Because if we place our confidence in our ability to follow, you know what's going to happen? We're going to mess up. We're going to get on the wrong path. We're going to go astray. And if we're just following our plan, if we're just following our ability, if we're just following we think we're on the right track, then we may sometimes be on the right track, but we may sometimes get off. A much better plan for us is to keep our eyes, Hebrews 12:2, keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And when we do that, when we keep our eyes focused on who He is and where He's leading us, we're never going to go astray. We're never going to go down the wrong path. The problem is when we take our eyes off Jesus and we put our eyes over there and we go, that looks good, I'm going to go get some of that. And we forget that Jesus is leading us to green pastures. He's leading us to the place where He knows He can provide what's best for us. And He's doing that right now in this time in which we live. And I think that just like Mary, we need to ask God for to give us passion for Jesus, maybe more than we ask Him for anything else. God, Father, give us passion for Jesus. James 4:2 says, you don't have. Why? Because you don't ask. So, in fact, I think if we were to just ask the Father for this more than anything else, I think we'd begin to approach where Jesus wants us to live. There's a great verse, one more verse I want to read for us, John chapter 17 and verse 26. It says, Jesus speaking here, this is part of his high priestly prayer. He says this, I have made your name known to them. This is Jesus praying to the Father. And we get to listen in. Jesus says, I have made your name, Father, known to them, my disciples, and will continue to make it known. Why? Here's the result. So that the love you, Father, have loved me with may be in them, and so I may be in them. It's an amazing statement, this amazing prayer that Jesus says. Let me summarize it for us. Father, grant me power from the Holy Spirit to love the Son of God in the same way, Father, that you love the Son of God. So ask yourself this. How does the Father love the Son? There's only one way to answer that question. Perfectly. The Father loves the Son perfectly. And so Jesus prays here that we also may love Jesus in the same way that the Father loves the Son perfectly. And this passion to love Jesus like this, it needs to begin to more and more and more deeply occupy our hearts and occupy our minds. What we dwell upon, what we think about, and when it does, it's going to begin to conquer a thousand sins in our lives. It's going to break down all those barriers. And we're going to begin or continue our journey of discipleship like Mary. That we want nothing else but to spend time in Jesus' presence and to have passion for the things that Jesus had passion for. To love God, to love others. We need to learn to give our whole lives for it. This is the true passion of Jesus Christ. And this, as his disciples, should be our true passion as well. We're gonna sing one more song before we close up. So, worship team, you can come on up. And as they're getting ready, I wanted to lead us in a quick prayer. Okay? So, I would encourage you, where you're at again, let's stop the messaging, stop the watching for a minute. Let's, wherever you're at in your home, I want you to, I often don't say how, tell people how to pray or give them you can have our sort of different types of postures of prayer are okay, but right now I'm going to give us one specific posture of prayer, and that's simply this, let's shut our eyes together. And I think that helps us to focus a little bit more, and I'm going to lead us in a three-part prayer real quick. Here's the first part. Lord, Father, as we come to you, I pray right now that you would let us reflect upon the cross for a moment. Let's just think about the work that Jesus did on the cross. That Jesus came to earth, he lived a sinless life, and he died a sacrificial death. He did on the cross. The sinless Lamb of God became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. So let's reflect for just a few seconds on the cross and the work that Jesus did there. Thank you, Jesus. Maybe we see the image in our head of Jesus crown of thorns. Maybe we see blood running down his face. Maybe we
suffering, all the passion of Jesus was because he loved us. And the good news, the great news for us is that Jesus is no longer on that cross. They took him down, they put him in the tomb, but he didn't even stay in the tomb. He didn't stay dead, he didn't stay buried. He came alive again, and he ascended into heaven, and he now sits at the mighty right hand of God, and he intercedes on our behalf, and this is the view and the picture of Jesus we have now. Thank you, Jesus, for being our Savior and our Redeemer, and thank you for interceding for us. The second part of this prayer, we want to have passion for Jesus. Father, give us passion for Jesus more than we have passion for anything else. Let me list a few things. Give us passion for Jesus more than we have passion for our spouse, more than we have passion for our kids, more than we have passion for making money, more than we have passion for our favorite sports team, more than we have passion for Fox News, more than we have passion for getting the latest on the coronavirus update. Give us passion. Fix our eyes, Jesus, on you this morning. Let us take our eyes off the things of this world and put them on you. And you're going to see us through. You're going to lead us to where you want us to go. That's hard. It's hard, but help us as your disciples. That's where we want to be. And third part of this prayer is that we want to think about people who we know, family and friends, who do not yet know you, Jesus. We all listening here this morning, we probably know people who need to understand the peace and the joy and the love that comes only from having a relationship with Jesus. And so we just want to lift them up. I want to give you a few seconds here just to lift their names up. Name them specifically as the Holy Spirit brings them into your mind. We love you, God. Help us love you more than we love anything else. In Jesus' name, pray, amen.